one of my most favorite things to do in the church. You know what that is? What did you say?
Chili cook-off.
I don't think you got that one right, Lou. It has to do with babies. I love babies, and I love it when we get an opportunity to publicly declare their dedication to the Lord. And so this morning, that's what we're going to do. If I can get the Humdil family to come on up here. Do you want your brother in there to come on? Come on up. Yeah. You can give your camera to somebody else. They can take pictures so that you guys can come up and be a part of what we're going to do here this morning. This morning, we're going to dedicate Liam Jonathan Humdil. And this isn't their first rodeo. We have little Stella here that we dedicated many years ago now. And, this is some of the fruit of a parents who are dedicated to raising up their children in the admonition of the Lord. And I'm very blessed to be as close to them as I am. And I consider little Stella my granddaughter just because of the close relationship that I have with her. And I'm very grateful for that. Little Liam's life's verse is found in Joshua. I'm going to have to put my glasses on. Getting old. Joshua 1:9, it says, Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage, and do not be afraid nor dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. That is Joshua 1:9. And certainly that is our prayer for him in his life. As you know, we pray and dedicate his life to the Lord together with the Humdils as their extended family, their church family. But, it's really up to them to raise the child in the admonition of the Lord. And this doesn't guarantee anything at all by our dedicating him, other than the fact that there's a commitment to this. And the Lord promises us that if we are committed to raising a child in the admonition of the Lord, that they, when they are old, that they would not depart from it. And so this is why we do this. And we follow that example in 1 Samuel, where Hannah dedicated little Samuel to the Lord. And of course, we see the outcome of that. Samuel was the greatest judge and one of the greatest prophets that ever lived. And so we just come with that heart's desire. And as a family, we're going to support the Humdils in prayer and in every way that we can. You know, the church is here. The children's ministry is here to reinforce what parents are teaching their children. That's our role. That's our desire as well. So this morning, come on, buddy. Say hello to everybody. Say hi. Say hi. All right. So I'm going to ask you guys to bow your hearts with me as we pray for the Humdil family and for little Liam. So, Lord, we come before you this morning. We give thanks and praise for Liam. And, Lord, just as his life verse has said, we do pray that you would give him courage, that you'd give him strength, that you would build him up in the faith at a very young age. Lord, that he would walk with you all the days of his life. And so, Lord, we commit him, his parents commit him to you, to your service, Lord, to the following of your Holy Spirit for his life. And we pray, God, that you would open up all the doors and opportunities for that for him. We also pray, Lord, for the Humdil family, that as they are obedient to your word, Lord, as you strengthen them in their walk with you, that they would continue to pour Jesus into the hearts and life of Liam and also of Stella. Lord, we just thank you so much for them. We thank you that we get to be a part of their life. And also, Lord, that as their church family, we commit to them that we will faithfully pray for them and encourage them in what you have called them to do, and that is to dedicate this little boy to the Lord. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. All right. Can you say amen? All right. Go ahead. You're welcome. God bless. You're welcome. All right, brother. Bless you. This is Sumito's brother and sister-in-law, and they're here from Indonesia. And so, yeah, welcome them. We're really blessed. Of course, Sumito wanted to wait until they were here so before they dedicated their son so that they could be a part of it. And certainly we're glad that they are, too, that they're here. Welcome. God bless. All right. So we got one more thing of business of order this morning. And Pastor Paul, don't run off. You're a part of it. Lou, come on up here. Lou had back surgery here a while back, and he's having some complications with it. He's having trouble with his sciatica, and so he has asked that the elders would anoint him with oil and pray for him, and that he might be healed as we lift him before the Lord God. So I'm going to ask that if you have a need for a touch of healing this morning, if you'd just stand up, and we're going to pray for you as well. And rather than having everybody come up this morning, I'm going to go ahead and just have you stand where you are. We're going to anoint Lou with oil and pray for him and pray for you as well. And we do this, and of course, in obedience to God's word. And James, it said that if there's anyone among you who is sick, let him call for the elders, and that they would come, and that the elders would anoint them with oil, and that the prayer of faith would heal the sick. And so we do that in obedience to God's word. We believe that God can heal and does heal. And so, Lord, we come before you and we anoint our brother now with oil. And in the name of Christ, we lift him and all those who are standing right now before your throne of grace. That, Lord, that you would touch their hearts, that you would touch their lives, that you would touch their physical body. That, Lord, that you would strengthen them and encourage them, Lord, in their soul and their spirit. And we also pray, Lord, that you might bring that healing that they have need of. Lord, we come not demanding, but simply asking. And we know that you can and you do as you will, Lord, to heal our bodies. So, Lord, we just pray for everyone who's standing right now, for our brother Lou, and we ask that you would bless them in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Okay, thank you very much. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 15 if you haven't gotten there already. We're actually going to finish off the whole chapter. Great section of Scripture. We see here in verse 21, it says, "Then Jesus went out from there." So we could start right there, and we'll back up a little bit so that we can bring us up to speed. You remember that there were some scribes and some Pharisees who had come up from Jerusalem to confront Jesus about the fact that he and his disciples were not keeping the traditions of Judaism. Not keeping the word of God, but keeping the traditions. And it had to do with the washing of hands. Okay, there was a ceremony that they went through all the time in order to eat. You had to be clean. And the way to do that, they had a prescribed way that the water would be poured over your hands, and it would run off your hands, and it would drip off your wrist, and then you'd put your hands down the other way, they'd pour more water, and this was the ceremonial cleansing. It had nothing to do with hygiene. It had everything to do with, we're more religious than what you are. And that's why they came. And so Jesus addressed them. He dealt with them. He said, look, he said, you guys are blind leaders of the blind. And what happens when they follow you is they fall into a ditch, because it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, it's what comes out. And remember, he talked about the issue of the heart and where, from the heart comes murders, adulteries, and all these different things that issue out of the heart of man. He says, that's what's most important. It's not what you take in. You can eat food with dirty hands and still live. God has fantastically designed our bodies. I always marvel at our bodies. I'm not really educated in it. I just see things and it blows me away. How is it that I can take liquid and I can take solid food into the same orifice and it comes out differently. I don't understand that. But it's how God has made us. The eyeball is so complex. Anybody, if you just look at the eye and the way it's designed and everything, you have to understand there had to have been a creator that just made it for it to develop into something like that from nothing. It is more improbable, impossible, than the fact that there is a God. The body just absolutely amazes me. And Jesus says what you take in isn't what defiles you. It's what comes out of your mouth. Now, we talked about that a little bit, about how we, you know, it's not what you take in as far as food goes, but there's other things that you can take in that do, that are harmful, that will destroy you. And so we have to be careful. What we take in with our eye, what we take into our mind, will always go into our heart. And so we need to be careful about what we watch, what we listen to, and the things that we do. And it can be what you take in internally as well. Because if you're not eating well, if you're drinking too much, if you're doing these different things, you can bring harm to your body as well. And so it's important that we realize that. But Jesus is saying what really was most important was the spiritual aspect of it all. And at this point, Jesus is pretty much fed up with these guys. And he leaves there. He was up in the Galilee region, and he was teaching. And he was over on the west side of the Galilee. And so we want to keep that in mind as we go through our chapter this morning. We're going to find that the first thing that he does, that he departs from that area, that region, and he goes that area, and he goes to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Cana, came from that region, and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." The region of Tyre and Sidon were Gentile cities, and they were located about some 50, actually between 50 and 80 miles away from the area where they were. And Jesus, what he did is he went all the way up into this region for one purpose, at least from what we can see in the text. And that purpose was to meet with this Gentile woman. Because we don't have an account of him doing anything more in that region than that. And then he's going to leave there and he's going to go over to the east side of the Galilee area, which is another Gentile area. When we read through the entirety of this passage, what we find is that Jesus is going to deal with this Syrophoenician woman. She was a Canaanite, a descendant of the Canaanites. And so those were a people that had inhabited the land for many years. And when the Lord told Joshua to go over into the promised land, one of the things that he told him that they were to do were to destroy the Canaanites. Now that may seem kind of cruel and nasty, but for over 400 and something years, God had given the Canaanites an opportunity to repent, and they refused to do so. Judgment came because of the wickedness of their hearts and the fact that they were idolaters and they had a lot of practices that are similar to what we do today, and that fact that they were extremely sexually promiscuous. As a matter of fact, it brought their death in many villages because of it. Here this woman had come to Jesus in that area. That was an area that was inhabited by those people. And Jesus evidently had set out from the Galilee purposely to meet with this woman. And he came to her, and he will eventually meet her need. But yet, you know, there's this discourse that takes place, which is, I think, a lesson for the disciples more than anything else. Verse 23, because she had asked him to deliver her daughter, he says not a word to her. Now, that would be pretty frightening, to be honest with you. To talk to Jesus, put out your plea to Jesus, and then he answers you not at all. And, of course, this is a scene where you have a Jew and you have a Gentile, and even worse than that, a Canaanite. And so Jesus is not answering her a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." The implication here is that the disciples said, basically, give her what she wants so that she'll leave. She's bothersome. Just give it to her. Get rid of her. We're tired of her already. But he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Here, Jesus clarifies his mission. He came to Israel first. Paul in Romans says that the gospel was for the Jew first and then for the Gentiles. It was a pattern in his ministry, Paul's ministry, to go to the synagogue and start there. But when they refused the gospel, then he would turn to the Gentiles. Jesus came the first time, and the whole objective was to present himself as the Messiah to Israel, to the tribes of Judah, that they would know that the Messiah had come. This is why in Matthew's gospel, he's so thorough in pointing out over and over and over again how Jesus fulfilled the prophecies of the Messiah, and how Jesus did miracle after miracle in front of them all, and this was to attest to those truths of his fulfillment of those scriptures. In other words, to anybody who was a studying Jew, they should have known that Jesus was exactly who he said that he was. But by this time in Jesus' ministry, they were fixated on the fact that Jesus was going to destroy the power and the authority that they had over the people, talking about the religious leaders, and so they were determining in their heart that they were going to get rid of him. The scribes and the Pharisees coming up from Jerusalem up to the Galilee in order to confront Jesus was so that they could trap him. They're trying to find a way in order to destroy him, to justify destroying him. And so now, as they're doing that, they're over and over again, they're refusing that Jesus is the Messiah, even though it is very clear. We're going to see next week as we get into chapter 16 that those people are going to come to Jesus and they're going to say, hey, give us a sign. As if, you know, healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, providing bread from a very little source, all these different things that Jesus was doing wasn't enough. It wasn't enough for them. And we'll look at that a lot more next week as we get into it. But, you know, Jesus is telling them, look, the only sign you're going to get from me is the sign of Jonah, that I'm going to be in the grave for 3 days and then rise again. You know, and so he says to them, the wicked and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign. It wasn't that Jesus hadn't already given them signs. It's just that they were never good enough for them. They were never willing to accept that which was true about Jesus Christ, Jesus being the Christ. Christ is not his last name. It's his position. He's Messiah. Okay? So Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, that's who he was. But everything that he did was not enough in order to convince the skeptics. But here this morning, we're looking at a woman who is not of Jewish descendancy whatsoever. But she comes to Jesus, and there's a few things that she says that are very important. One of those is that she declares him to be the Son of David, a title that was for the Messiah. Here you have a non-Jewish woman who believes that Jesus is the one, he's the Messiah, and she's already heard of the things that Jesus was doing. She knows, she comes to him because she knows that she can ask him and he has the ability to be able to drive out the demon that is in her daughter. She had faith, unlike the religious leaders of the day. They had no faith. They had no trust. They, even though all these things that Jesus was doing, it didn't matter to them because they were blind. And that's what Jesus said about them last week, that you are blind leaders of the blind. And what happens is that you take people and they fall right in the ditch with you because you're blind. You can't see. You can't see the truth of God and the work that God was doing in and through him. He tells the intent of his mission to come for the lost sheep of Israel. Then in verse 25, she came and worshiped him, saying, Lord, help me. So here's the second thing that I see about this woman. First of all, she recognized who he was and that she called him the Son of David. Now the next thing she does is she comes and she worships him. She knows that he is the one. And you notice here and in our text, and we'll see in a moment, Jesus doesn't tell her, get up from there, don't worship me. You only worship God. Because he was God, incarnate in the flesh. He was worthy of worship. And so when he came and she did, he didn't reject her in her worship at all. Verse 25, it says, then she came and worshiped him, saying, Lord, help me. I like what Spurgeon had to say about this prayer. He says, I commend this prayer to you because it is such a handy prayer. You can use it when you're in a hurry. You can use it when you're in a fright. You can use it when you have not time to bow your knee. You can use it in the pulpit if you're going to preach. I do. You can use it when you are opening your shop. You can use it when you're rising in the morning. It is such a handy prayer that I hardly know any position in which you could not pray it. Lord, help me. I'm sure you remember when we were back in chapter 14 when Peter was walking across the water and he took his eyes off the Lord and he began to sink in the water, that he had that big, long oratory prayer that he prayed as well. He said, Lord, save me. You know, it's not the length of our prayer, and to be honest with you, the many words of our prayer do not impress God. It is the heart. And when the heart is desperate, then you call out to him in such a way as that. Lord, save me. Lord, help me. And Spurgeon points out, and I agree so much with it, that it is a great, handy little prayer. Lord, help me. Here I am. I need help. And God is so gracious and kind to do so. And we're going to see that even though there's this discourse that's taking place, and it almost seems like Jesus is being mean to her, but he's not. He's actually going to heal her daughter. He's going to cast out the demon. But the thing of it is I believe that in so many things in Jesus' ministry and life, they were done so that others might see. You know, we have this glorious book called the Bible, and it is an account of the things that Jesus had done. Not only that, it's an account, of course, of the things that were taking place within the church, within the first century. It's a history of the nation of Israel, a very, very, very important history, by the way. If you don't love the Old Testament, you need to, because the Old Testament is a declaration of God's promises towards his people, Israel. God has promised that he would be faithful to Israel all the way up to the millennial kingdom when he comes back and he rules and reigns over the face of the earth and he delivers Israel during that time. God's faithfulness is declared in the Old Testament. The New Testament is a commentary on the Old Testament. If you don't love the Old Testament, you need to. In order to understand and to know what the New Testament is about, I believe that you really should have a good working knowledge of the history of Israel, the Old Testament. And you see a lot of the things that are there in the Old Testament and in the New Testament explained. Here we have Jesus in his faithfulness ministering to the nation of Israel, but he will indeed minister to her. In verse 26, but he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. And she said, yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said to her, woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. So Jesus, in making a point to her about how it is not right for him to minister to her before he ministers to the Jews, uses this example. He said it's not right that one would take and give to the little dogs the bread that is deserved to the children. So we think about the family, right? The kids around the table and the dog that we have. Now I know this is really tough because in our culture today we worship dogs like they're children. They're not. They're just dogs, okay? No matter how you look at them, they're still dogs. The idea here is that you would take off of your plate, off of your son or your daughter's plate, the food that they were going to eat, and you would give it to the dog. That's not acceptable. You know, you want to take care of your kids first. Dogs get scraps, right? They don't get the meal. And that's what Jesus is telling her. When he refers to her as a little dog, it's not an insult like the Jews typically use when they were talking about Gentiles as being dogs. When they were saying that, they're talking about the packs of wild dogs that would run around that were very annoying and somewhat dangerous and of no value and of little use. Now, they did have dogs that were pets, if you will. And that's what he's referring to here when he says little dog. It is that dog that would be around you that you wouldn't want to be chasing off or wanting to kill because of the fact that they were dangerous. And so he's not trying to be insultive. He's using this as an example of how we work in life, right? That's how we would be as parents around the table with our children. And so he's telling her that, but then she comes back. You know, she was very wise. She says, but yes, Lord, even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table. Even the dogs are taken care of, she says. And so then he commends her when he says, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be as you desire. Faith, it's an important thing in our lives. You have to have faith, even come to the point to where you believe God and that you'll trust him for your eternal life. You have to have your faith and trust in him in order for that to happen. Faith is something that God desires that we would operate in. But unfortunately today, in some of the church, they misrepresent what that means in order to have faith. They teach that if I have faith in my faith, and then that way I can get whatever I want. And if I ask God for whatever I want, then he's going to give it to me if I really believe that. And there are a lot of people whose faith is literally destroyed because of that kind of teaching. They believe that if they're sick, if they have enough faith, then God is going to heal them. Not because he desires to do so, but because he must, because I have faith. And that becomes the object of worship, is the faith in faith. And it's a misrepresentation, you see, because just like this morning we prayed for those who stood up and for Lou as he was standing here and we anointed him with oil. We believe that God does heal. Absolutely. I've seen it. I've experienced it in my own life. Not a supernatural healing, but I've experienced healing in my own life. Some of it physical, a lot of it emotional and spiritual in my life. I trust God. I believe in God. I believe that he is a rewarder of those who will diligently seek him. But you guys know, I keep sending in that Publisher's Clearinghouse thing, and I have faith, and I still haven't won. And that's because my Father knows what's best for me. And, I do it. It's kind of a game. I'm tired of it. I haven't done it now because I get tired of it. Oh, you didn't buy anything. Maybe you should try, buying something. Get out of here. I got faith to believe God will give it to me without buying anything. The point is this. I have faith and I believe God, and I believe that God wants to bless my life, and I believe that he has nothing but the best for my life. And as I pray and I trust him and I look to him for the answers to my prayer, I trust that whatever the outcome of that prayer is according to his will, because I have asked him, Lord, this is what is before me. You determine what the need is that is there. God does heal. God does bless, But I'm telling you right now, it's all based upon him and what he wants to do in our life. Not whether or not I believe it. And like I said, I've seen people whose faith has been destroyed because they've been told, well, you're not healed because you don't have faith to be healed. Or you're not rich because you don't have faith to be rich. I always find it interesting, these guys that are on TV that are telling everybody, if you'll send them money, God's going to bless you 100-fold, 1,000-fold, if you'll do that. Well, then how come they're not sending me money? They want my money instead of sending me money. If that rule is true, then you would think they'd be giving it all away. But they don't. They want to buy another jet. They want to live in a 35,000 square foot house. They want, you know, all these kind of things that they get for themselves. And they take advantage of the people of God. And they teach them, if you have faith, then you can have this too. And of course, their reasoning for their things that they have, they say, well, you know, if I'm preaching it, I ought to be living it. Well, you are, but you're living it on the backs of others. And many times, people who are just dear saints who love the Lord, and they just want to be blessed, and they get false teaching. And I've personally ministered to so many people that kind of teaching has destroyed their walk with God and their relationship with the church, because they've been told these things, and then they've been criticized and said that they don't have enough faith. How much faith do you have to have? You know, what is it? How much, you know, how do you measure that? You know, my faith is in God. I believe He can do anything and everything. That's enough faith right there. And whatever He does, He does. He's sovereign. That means that He gets to pick and choose whatever He wants to do. It's not up to us. It's not determined by us. But it is important that we know Him, we love Him, we trust Him, and that we have faith in Him. Because you never know what God is going to do. God is the God of miracles. I believe that. I see it happening time and time again. Even in our politics, in the with the bill 2349, AB 2349, it's hit a snag. It's not going forward right now. And I believe that's because there's a lot of believers who are praying. I believe that's because there's a lot of believers who stood up, that it didn't just blow its way through. At least it's been put on hold a little bit, and that's good. But I'm praying that God's going to do better than that. I'm praying that He's going to destroy it altogether. He's going to just take it out. If He does, great. If He doesn't, then that scares me, to be honest with you. Because I do know this, that when the people's hearts become wicked enough that God turns them over to a debased mind, He gives them the desires of their heart. He lets them have what they want. And what we're seeing in our world today is that more and more people want darkness. They want sinfulness, sinful lives. And so God is giving us over to that. Not us who know the Lord. We don't want that. But God is giving them over to it. That's a scary thing. And we need to pray that God will change the hearts. We need revival in this. We need revival in the church, and we need an awakening in our country once again to the truths of God and His Word. And without that, to be honest with you, we don't stand a prayer. We don't have any hope unless God and His Holy Spirit is working. He's got to change the mind and the hearts of people. Otherwise, they will go after the deeds of darkness because they prefer darkness over the light. But God needs to illuminate their mind and their heart so that they love the light more than the darkness. And He's done it in the past in our country. From its beginning to other times, three different times during our history where God has done that. So why not pray that He would do it again? And I believe that that's where our hope has to be. We have faith in God and that He can do that. I also have this faith too, that even no matter how dark the world gets, that He's still going to deliver my life. That in the end, I'm going to be with Him. You know, you guys have heard me say it before, and it's not a joke to me. You know, it won't surprise me that there might be a prison ministry in my future. Because I believe that as we continue to proclaim the truth of God's Word, and it becomes hated more and more and more, that there will come a time to where they will make it illegal to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they are trying to do that with every little inch that they can get toward that direction. And that's why it's important that we are awake and we understand the times in which we live in, and that we pray and trust the Lord accordingly. But in the end, I know this, no matter what happens to me in this world, I know what's going to happen to me in the next. Amen. And I'm certainly of an age to where I'm more than happy to get there. In Hebrews 11:6, it says, "But without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him." That's the whole thing. We have faith in God, and we trust this, that when we come to God, we can believe him, and that he will reward us as we trust him. The reward, of course, is the answer prayers that we have. Her faith was great because it would not give up. She did not stop until she got what was needed from Jesus. Matthew 7:8 says, "For everyone who asks receives, and whoever seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open." There, you know, Jesus is telling us that we need to be persistent in our pursuing of God and his answers. I always like to say it like this. You know, there's two answers to get from God, yes and no. Well, there's three. There's wait. I hate that one. I can deal with yes and no. Wait's the one that I hate. And I mean that word literally. But nonetheless, God says that we should continue to seek his face and to pray until he gives us that answer. And when he answers us, okay, then we need to be satisfied, you know, with that. Sometimes, you know, we pray for people who are sick and they die. Well, there's the answer. God wasn't going to heal them this side of heaven. He's going to heal them on the other side. And believe me, their healing, you know, is so much better than the one that they would have had here. And I think of Grandpa, you know. Wonderful. I had opportunity this week to go to Union Gospel Mission while I was over there. You know, I was taking the place of what Grandpa had been doing. That was going and getting food that we give away. And a lot of the people there I was talking to, they didn't realize that Grandpa had passed. So I had an opportunity to share with them. It was so sweet because, I mean, every one of them, they just went, "Oh, well, he's a lot better off than we are." They know, you know, that he's there with the Lord. We read of nothing else that Jesus did during this time at Tyre and Sidon, and it would seem that his only divine appointment was to meet the need of this woman of faith and her afflicted daughter. There is so much about this woman that we can relate to. We are like her in that we are separated from God as a people, as Gentiles, but that God had reached out to us just like he did to her. It tells us in Ephesians 2:11-12, "Therefore remember, you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called a circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Jews, as they were born, they were brought into that religious system, and I'm saying that on a positive note, okay? It is a religious system, and as long as they were following God's word and doing those things, it was a very good religious system because it gave them hope. It gave them the idea and the knowledge that they belonged to God and they worshiped the one true God, and that's exactly what we want to do in our lives. That's why we dedicated little Liam this morning. It is that idea that as now those who have been redeemed, once being Gentiles and separated from that heritage that you'd be brought up in, that now you have that because of Christ, and now we pass that on from generation to generation, just like the Jews. That's been God's intent from the beginning, but, you know, the church has patterned the Jews in so many ways, and one of those is that they took that which was good and they turned it into something that became the religion of man. For hundreds of years, the church had problems with the relationship between God and men. You know, for centuries, they eliminated that ability to be able to connect as a person with God individually without a priest. They removed that, and they had all these things set up to where if you were going to be a part of the church, you had to go do this, and you had to do this, and you had to go through this man, and you had to do these things. That's never God's intent, and that's what happened to the nation of Israel as well. You know, although they did have to go to the priests were to remain pure, and their whole thing was to be the connection to God and to the people. But it didn't elevate them to be greater than the people, but just simply the servants of the people. But that's what happens when you have religion and you have power. It goes to men's heads, and they begin to think more of themselves than they ought. You see, we are all just servants of the Most High God. And it doesn't matter what your position is in the body of Christ. That's all you are. And if you want to be something more than that, well, look at this is what Jesus says. If you want to be great, then here's what you got to do. You got to be the greatest servant. Not the most knowledgeable, not the richest, not, you know, all the different things that men put emphasis on. None of those things are what Jesus is looking for. He's looking for the humble heart who is dedicated to him to serve others. That's what God wants. And that's what he's called us all to do. And you know, when you look at the word for, you know, for pastor or minister, those kind of things, it's real simple. It just boils down to chief servant, most biggest servant of all. The one that does everything and anything that he's asked to do. That's what that position means. So it doesn't elevate us. It actually brings us down lower, and that's the way that it should be. That's what God wants to continue on his people, his church. We are like her in that we are desperate, in desperate need, and we call out to him and he reached out to us. Everyone in this room, if you haven't yet today, at some point in time, you have already, and that is that you've called out to the Lord. You were in desperation. You had a need. I was, you know, 42 years ago, almost 43 years ago, I called out to the Lord because I had a desperate need for him in my life. And he heard me, and he answered my prayer. But we are all in that place. We are like her in that Jesus goes out of his way to come to her, and he goes out of his way to come to us. In Philippians 2, 5 through 8, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the cross." If God had not done that, if Jesus had not become a man to reach down to us, we never would have been able to attain to reach up to him. That's why he came, because we couldn't do it. It's impossible. We'll never be good enough. We could never do enough good things. We could never do enough deeds that would make us worthy even the least little bit in order to attain to a relationship with God. It is that God came down and provided that way. He reached out to us so that we could have eternal life, so that we could have access to the throne room of God, that we could have communion with him, the creator of the heavens and the earth. He came down to us. He stooped low. When I read that passage in Philippians, it still just blows me away. It does. Can you imagine what it would be like to leave your estate in heaven, above the heavens, sitting with your heavenly Father, sinless, all-powerful, all-knowing, and to become a man? That blows me away. I know we think really great of ourselves, and we think, oh, that's not too bad. He could have become a dog, you know. Believe me, being a man, I think, is probably lower. At least the animals of the world, they recognize the Creator. Humans are the ones that have trouble doing that. But he became a man so that we could have a relationship with him. So in verse 29, it says that Jesus departed from there, skirted the Sea of Galilee, and went up on the mountain and sat down there. This is where he went to on the east side of the Galilee. Is an area that is known as the Decapolis. That means 10 cities. And it was all populated by Gentiles. You know, it is that area where the area of Gadara is. You remember that place there? That's where Jesus encountered the man who was possessed by 1,000 demons. And he cast out the demons of that man. And it says that he went back to the area, the Decapolis, that area, to tell them of the things that Jesus had done in him, because he wanted to get in the boat and follow Jesus across the Galilee. He wanted to go with him. He says, no, you go back to your people. And here we see Jesus coming back into that area again. And it says in verse 30, then great multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, the blind, mute, maimed, and many others, and laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speak and maimed whole, made whole, the lame walking and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. This is interesting to me because in the previous section, we saw that Jesus said that his ministry was to go to the lost sheep of Israel. And he made this exception, and he cast out the demon out of this woman's daughter. Here we see when Jesus leaves that area of Tyre and Sidon and he comes back down into the Galilee, he's over on the east side of the Galilee in a Gentile area again. But this time, all the Gentiles come and they bring all the sick and the lame and everything else, and they take them, they lay them at his feet, and what does Jesus do? He heals them. He heals all of them. He doesn't say, you know what, wait a minute, no, I came to the lost sheep of Israel. He heals their infirmity. He heals the things that are wrong with them. And I believe that this is a picture of what was going to happen, that when the Jews rejected Jesus Christ, then it was going to be turned to the Gentiles. And it's a clear teaching that this is the object of God's heart, is that you and I would be included in that. Because we, unless you're a Jew here this morning, you know, you are that same nature as me, a Gentile, and separated from the promises of Israel, if it was not for Jesus Christ. Verse 32, now Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, I have compassion on the multitudes because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. Then his disciples said to him, where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a multitude? I find this question intriguing. Earlier on, Jesus had fed 5,000. You remember that, right? Why they asked that question, I'm not real sure. It's kind of like maybe they didn't know exactly what they had yet, and they had to take inventory. 34, Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7 and a few fish. And so he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and the fish and gave thanks, broke them and gave them to his disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitude. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets full of the fragments that were left. Now those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. You remember, you know, when they said that they fed 5,000, there's an estimate of at least 10,000, probably closer to 20,000 people that Jesus fed at that time, because they didn't count women and children. Here we can see that same thing. There's probably anywhere from at least 8,000 to 12,000 people that he feeds from 7 loaves and some fish. And so then they all sat down and he fed them. The message of the 5,000, the feeding of the 5,000, was a message to the Jews that he was the same God who fed the children of Israel in the wilderness. As they were going in the wilderness, you remember this story, they had need of food and God provided for them each day that which is called manna, or what is it? That's what it translates into. And God was faithful to give them that. And then when they got tired of that, they started complaining and he gave them quail. Whatever the need was, God was faithful in order to take care of that need. Here we see Jesus doing the same thing as his Father, in that he's taking care of the needs of the people. He demonstrates that he is that the bread of life. He is that bread come down from heaven that he takes care of and satisfies the needs of all. And he takes care of the physical needs of them to demonstrate his power, his authority, and his ability. Here we see, as he feeds the 4,000, that it's a message to the Gentiles that he's the same God that took care of the Jews. He's the same God that took care of the Jews, and he'll take care of you and me as well. And he provides for them because they had a need. I love that there's so much of this. I'm totally out of time, so I can't go into this very deeply. But, you know, here's the thing. We see the compassion of Christ. He says, I see the multitude of people, and here they are. They are hungry. And I don't want them to have to try to make it to someplace to get to eat, because they'll never make it. So he takes care of that need. He looks down at you and I, and he sees us, and he knows our condition, no matter what that is. And he says, boy, that Bob, he's hungry. I know I don't look like it. I can't possibly be hungry and be this big, but that's true. He's hungry, and I'm going to take care of his need. I don't want him to go out and not make it. I want to make sure that he's got enough strength to go on. And that's what God does with you and I. He wants to give us the strength, spiritual strength, emotional strength, physical needs. You know, I love that passage there in 2 Peter chapter 1, 3, where it tells us that the knowledge of him gives us everything that we have need of pertaining to life and godliness. I believe that all there means everything. And God wants to take care of us just like he did them. In verse 39, and he sent away the multitude, got into the boat, and came to the region of Magdala. The way that the Messiah miraculously fed both Jews and Gentiles was a preview of that great messianic banquet that we're going to have, the marriage supper of the Lamb, where both Jew and Gentile will be gathered together and we'll all eat of the same meat, the same food that God will provide for us in that day. Oh, what a day it's going to be. I am sure that there are pies and cakes without calories and bad things in them. Ice cream galore. I am confident of these things because God knows how much I need it. I don't need it this side of heaven, but I need it there. After Jesus had dismissed the crowd, he returned to the western shore of the Galilee of the city of Magdala, just north of Tiberias. So he's crossed back over to the sea to the other side and will begin his ministry there once again this next week when we get in it. The first time Jesus came, it was to turn the hearts of the lost sheep of Israel back to God. For the most part, they did not, and with that, it opened the door for the Gentiles to come into the kingdom of God. Read through Romans and you find that Paul makes it very clear. We have much to be thankful for with the Jews, for they received the oracles of God. They received the law of God, the wisdom of God, all those things through the writings. And we need to be grateful for the Jews. If you don't love the Jews, you know, I would encourage you to really look at how much God loves them even to this day. And if you still don't, come and talk to me and let's talk about it, because God's not through with them. And if he's not faithful to them, then he's not going to be faithful to you. But I believe that he's faithful to both. We see in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 and 16, where Paul says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, who has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity," the war that was taking place. Well, you might ask, how is that possible? Well, we come to him in faith. We come back to the very thing that we started out speaking about this morning. We come to him in faith. You see, for it tells us in Romans that you first must acknowledge that you're a sinner. And then you have to believe that and know that. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Romans 5:12, Therefore, just as through one man sin entered in the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sin. We have to acknowledge that we are of all men. We are all of that same category. We have sin. But with that, we also have to believe. We have to believe that God did indeed send his Son that we might have eternal life through him. Romans 10:9-10, that if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So we have to confess. And now, I want to emphasize this, because when we think of this word believe, it's not an intellectual acknowledgement. Yes, I intellectually acknowledge that Jesus did exist. But that's not what this word believe here means. It means that you're saying, I'm going to put my faith, my trust, and my hope in Jesus Christ for my eternal destiny. Without such, your eternal destiny is the flames and the fires of hell. But if you trust him and if you will accept him, you will not have that experience at all. Instead, you will find yourself in the very presence of him. For when you die, it tells us in the scripture, to be absent from the body is to be in the presence of the Lord. This is what God promises to us who will believe, who have faith, who have trust, and who will follow. Then you begin that walk of faith which leads in the way that you should go. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you for this morning. Lord, I thank you for this Canaanite woman. No doubt, Lord, at one time she was of the despised, the rejected, and so were we, Lord. And I pray that this morning, that if nothing else, that we have in our mind, in our heart, those wonderful thoughts of gratitude of who we were and who we are now in Christ being so different. We are accepted in the Beloved if we have indeed trusted Christ for our salvation. And I pray this morning, Lord, that all of us here would have done that. And I want to say as we're praying, if you have not trusted Christ as your Savior, and you realize that it's something that you need to do this morning, I would ask you to lift up your hand that I could lead you through a prayer of acceptance, that you believe that Christ was who he said he was, God incarnate in the flesh. He was the only sacrifice for our sins so that we could have eternal life. And if that's you, would you raise your hand that I can pray with you? Anybody at all this morning? Okay, thank you, Lord, for this day. As we go, I pray bless our fellowship, our time in communion with you, Lord, and with one another. And Father, we just want to thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you all stand, please?